So let's get to some of the questions that have been turned in tonight. And here's the first of that questions. Why do we have only worship on Sundays and Wednesdays when we can worship all week long? I find that as an interesting question, and I thought in view of the sermon that we talked about this morning about worshiping God, this wouldn't be a bad one to start with tonight. Why do we worship on Sundays? Well, we can understand that. You know John chapter 4 and verse 24. If I started quoting it, I imagine that half of this audience could finish the last part of the verse that says, God is a spirit. Let's just do it together. And all that worship Him, go ahead, help me say it, must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. Why do we worship? Because we must worship God. I don't know how anybody ever got in their mind that worship was optional. God is a spiritual being, and if we're going to worship Him, we must worship Him. There is that imperative that there is in relationship to that. Now then, why do we worship God on Sundays? Now, we could worship God anytime. In fact, we ought to have devotional times with God in our lives. The Bible says we ought to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. But it is not true that everything that we do is worship. Worship has to do with the congregation assembling together. Everything we do it serving God. But the Bible talks about that worship that we have when we come together. And so Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Now, I used to say when I would preach about this, now if you don't know what the first day of the week is, look at a calendar. But how many of you have that ability in your iPhone? You have that ability to make Monday the first day of the week? I find that really remarkable that what I used to say, everybody would understand. If you want to know what the first day of the week is, just look at a calendar. But the option is there for us to make Monday the first day of the week. And some of you who are high-tech may not be fully aware of that. And we sometimes are to blame about that because what do we call Saturdays and Sundays? We call it the weekend, do we not? So if the weekend's on Saturday and Sundays, what's the first day of the week? Well, in this modern high-tech world, that's Monday, but that has nothing at all to do with how God regards the first day of the week. The first day of the week is the day after the Sabbath, and that's always been on a Saturday. And so the Bible says, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Now, Paul was there to preach. Well, surely, with the great apostle Paul there to preach, they came together to hear that sermon. Well, that's not why they came. I hope they heard that sermon. I wish Eutychus had heard all of that sermon. You remember, he's the guy who went to sleep during church. They came together, and they didn't come together to hear Paul preach. Doesn't mean that preaching ought not to be a part of worship, but the early church came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, you've got the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we often read 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23 in reference to the Lord's Supper, where Paul gives instructions about how they ought to have the Lord's Supper. And that's probably the most commonly read passage in our Sunday services is to say that Jesus took the bread and He blessed it and He broke the bread and the things that were involved in that. He did all of those things. And He gives the instructions in relationship to that. Now in verse 33, and that's a key verse, the Bible says, therefore when you come together to eat. Now, he's not talking about the common meal. That's what they made the Lord's Supper to be, a common meal. And he says, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper, the mess you've made of it. And then here's how you ought to do it. And when you come together to eat, why did the church at Corinth come together? With apostolic approval, they came together to eat. But you know what 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2 says? As I gave orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week. And are you aware that the Greek says that? And there are some of the more modern translations that say the first day of every week. I find it remarkable that the denominational world has figured out you ought to take up a collection every Sunday. In fact, They're so good at it, they can take up the election just about every time they get together. But if you ask them, where's your authority for having the Lord's Supper every Sunday? They'd go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2 that says, on the first day of every week, lay by in stores as you've been prospered. And that's what they were to do, but they did not come together to give. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33 says, they came together to eat and to eat the Lord's Supper is what the context shows. Why do we meet on Sunday? Well, for that very reason. It is that which the Lord gave if we're going to worship God in truth. Well, what about these Wednesday night services? Where on earth do these Wednesday night services come from? Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 is the next verse on the screen that shows the early church in Acts chapter 2 that daily they were meeting in the temple and from house to house. And so the person is right who asked the question, why can we not worship all the time? Well, if you're in Jerusalem and you've been there and you've got the capability of doing it, I think that'd not be a bad idea at all. There was a denominational church in New Zealand that met every day, every weekday at 7 a.m. And they would come together and they'd have that spiritual time when they all came together. They'd have that great, great, great spiritual time when they all came together. But that's not possible in our day and our age. And so if you'll stop and think about that can only happen in a nation where you've got a Christian society. In India, Sunday's not a holy day, it's a work day. How on earth could the church come together, you know, every day of the week when you got to work all of that time and you're almost a slave in what you're doing? But you could do it on the first, you could do it every day. Now, you couldn't eat the Lord's Supper every day, but we could come together every day and worship. Well, where's this Wednesday come from? Well, the Bible gives to elders the responsibility of seeing that we are fed. They watch for our souls. If you got your Bible, look at Hebrews chapter 13. There are some verses here that I think will really help us as we try to understand our relationship to elders and our responsibilities to each others and to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 13, verse 7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of the Lord, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then when you get down to verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls. Is there a command for us to be obedient and to be subservient to the elders? You couldn't say it much plainer, could you? Obey them that have the rule over you and be submissive to them, for they watch for your souls. You and I need to have an understanding that this matter of whether we come Sunday night or Wednesday night is really not an optional, kind of thing when it is put in this conduct of Hebrews chapter 13. Why do we have Sunday night services? We've already come together on the first day of the week. Why do we have Sunday night services? Because those who are responsible for feeding us, those who watch for our souls, see two things. First of all, there needs to be provision for those who are not able to have the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning to come together and to break bread. And there's the other aspect of that, and that is the feeding that goes on. Why do we have Sunday night? Why do we have sermons on Sunday night? Because they watch for our souls. Why do we have Bible classes at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning? Because they watch for our souls, and the responsibility they have is to feed us. And then it says, they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. And those to whom we are submissive, who are trying to help every one of us goes to heaven, says, we want, in order that we might all be fed, we want to come together in the first part of the week and in the middle of the week. There's nothing in the Bible about a Wednesday night service. There's no example of that, but the Bible teaches in many ways other than just by examples. And so as a sheep in the flock at Palm Beach Lakes, my elders have said to me and to all of us, we are responsible for feeding your souls. And in order that your soul might be fed, we're going to have Wednesday night services. Somebody said, well, why don't we have it on Tuesday night, or why we don't have it on Thursday night? And some churches do. But I remember one situation where a church said, we're not going to have it on Wednesday night, not going to be like all the other churches. We're going to have it on Tuesday night. And after a while, they changed it over to Wednesday night. You know why? They said, well, we're just there Sunday night, and then we're home Monday night and got to go back on Tuesday night. And so they just decided, well, we'll just have it on Wednesday night. There's a reason why the middle of the week is there that in order that we might do that. So the question, why do we have only worship on Sundays and Wednesdays when we can worship all week? The answer is that is true, but in our society, we cannot worship all week. It'd be so very, very difficult for us to do that. Well, why do we have Sunday services? Because truth is involved. That's why we have it. They came together to break bread, and the Lord commanded us to eat the Lord's Supper. That's why we meet on Sundays. It's what God commanded. What about all these other services? Those who rule over us, who are responsible for our souls, says that the members at Palm Beach Lakes need to have Bible study together. And that's why we have Sunday school at 9 o'clock, and why we have Sunday night services, and that's why we have Wednesday night service. They watch for our souls as those that must give an account. And we need to understand that our responsibility to them is to obey them. Here's another interesting question, and that is, please explain Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. Really, to look at that, you've got to go back to verse 15 of this chapter, where in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, there is this statement, if a brother has aught against you, go and tell him between you and him alone. And if he will hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he'll not hear you, then take one or two witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, and this is the verse that precedes verse 18, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and as a tax collector. And then he says, verily I say unto you, wherever there are two or three gathered together in my name. What is the context of the statement, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them? You know the context? The context is of you going and talking to that brother when that brother's been wayward, and you praying together about that very matter. The Lord is there. What if you take one or two witnesses and you pray about it? The Lord is there. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And if the matter escalates and it needs to be brought to the whole church, the Lord is there. For where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them, when they're gathered together in my name. And so Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, in context, is not just talking about, well, on Sunday we need to come together because the Lord is here and He's in our midst. Matthew 18, verse 18 implies that He's here, whether two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. But the context of it has to do with me having aught against a brother and going and sitting down and talking to that brother and trying to resolve some issue that's there, and the Lord is there in that very discussion. And then when if it's necessary to bring witnesses, the Lord is there. We're there because the Lord told us to go there. We're there in His name. And the Lord said, and there I am in the midst of all of these. Here's another interesting question. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, what did Jesus mean when He told Peter, when you are converted? Could that refer to Peter getting it? And I probably should have put that getting it in quotation, but that's the way the question was asked. The Lord was talking to Peter in Luke chapter 22, and He talks to Peter about some things that are happening in his life and some things that, some adversity that was about to come into his life. And so He says to Peter that you're going to deny me. And you need to understand that's going to happen. But then He says that he says to them, to Peter, when you are converted. And so the question is, what did He mean whenever He says, Peter, when you are converted? Look at in verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. And so the statement is, when you are converted, that's the old King James rendering of it. The new King James says, when you have returned to me. What is conversion? Well, conversion is taking a thing of one nature and changing it into something of another nature. Those years we were in New Zealand, we had a transformer in our house that would convert the 240-volt electricity that was there in New Zealand as a step-down transformer, and it converted down to 120. And somebody said, well, we have 110 in America. They just have it juiced up a little bit more there. And so it was a step-down transformer. We took that electricity that is of one nature and converted it and made it have another nature. And there's a spiritual application of that. That's why in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the Bible says, repent ye and be converted. What does that mean? Here's a person that has one nature and he is changed to another nature. And so the Lord is talking to Simon. He says, Simon, Satan has desired that he might have you, that he may sift you as wheat. By the way, the word you there is plural. And so whenever he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, that is singular, particularly whenever he says, when you are converted. And so the first you, Satan has desired to have you. He's not talking just about Peter. He's saying you all. He's there and he's talking about all the disciples. And he says, Satan wants to take every one of you. One of you is going to betray me. And Simon, you're going to be the one who's going to deny me. But he says that he wants to sift you like wheat. And Simon, singular, when you are converted, then you need to return to me. And so the reason the Lord said to Peter, when you are converted, was to recognize the fact that Peter was going to deny the Lord, but his nature was going to change. And then he was going to repent. He's going to be a different kind of person. And the Lord wanted Peter to know that there was hope for him. The next question is one that just continues to come up. And I really am amazed how often this question is turned in. And I'm glad to answer it because it's a very, very difficult kind of situation. And that has to do with that situation in Judges chapter 11, where there was a man by the name of Jephthah. And Jephthah is one of the judges that was chosen by God and used by God to deliver Israel, and he became a judge of Israel. If you'll read Judges chapter 11 in the context, you will not have nearly as great a problem trying to figure out why Jephthah said, Lord, if you'll help me win this battle, I will offer whatever comes out of my house as a sacrifice. But if you just jump right in the middle of Judges chapter 11, and here's this, you're reading about Jephthah, and here's a man that's offering human sacrifice. And so the person who has read the question says, why did God require Jephthah to sacrifice his daughter? That's an indication of the fact that this all originated in the mind of God. But if you put it in the context, you'll see that it did not originate first in the mind of God. In the early part of this chapter, Jephthah was a mighty man, a man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you'll have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman. And so Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. That's the background of this man Jephthah. And if we make Jephthah like he's Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, we will really struggle trying to understand this matter of human sacrifice. But you got to understand, here's a man who was not accepted by his family, his own brothers. were trying to kill him, or at least trying to get rid of him. And so in order that he might survive, he went to another land. And he joined himself into that other land with some worthless kinds of individuals. Now, question, was human sacrifice common in biblical times? Well, yes. You read anything about pagan religions and even some of the pagan religions there were in the history of America. And human sacrifice was really, really common in the Fijian culture, way, way back in the Fijian culture. Whenever the chief died, some of the men were put to death because they were the sacrifice. Well, they didn't want the chief to die by himself, and so they sacrificed the lives of some noble men who were there in that Fijian culture. It's an amazing world that they live in, but we need to understand it. Now, if you're Jephthah and you've been driven away by God's people, you're living in a foreign land, and you are a crook. You're that individual who is out raiding with these worthless men. What values would you have? He didn't grow up in a nice Jewish home where he went to Sabbath school and things of that nature. He didn't have the rabbis to sit down and to teach him all of these niceties about the Ten Commandments, nor did he have any of these things that we might have in our own culture. He grew up in a pagan world. And so when that time arrived, when the people of God needed some help, when they needed a leader, they went to Jephthah and they said, come and lead us in this battle. He says in verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you'll take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And they said, God is our witness if we do not according to your words. Here's the agreement. Here's this individuals who've been around worthless individuals, and they need a leader. And so they go hire this great warrior. And they say to this great warrior, if you'll lead us, we'll give you, well, we will give you what you ask. And what he asked was, let me come back and be a man of prominence in this land. Now, a man who's grown up in a time and in a world where animal sacrifices were being made, it ought not to surprise us at all that Jephthah makes a vow to God. And the vow that he makes to God is that if you will allow me to win this battle, then whatever comes out of my house when I return victorious, that I will give it to you as a sacrifice. Why on earth would he do that? Because he's not a Jewish young boy who's grown up in Judaism. It's not like he grew up in South Florida. He grew up among people where there was animal sacrifice. And we ought not to be overly surprised that the way he'd been worshiping God in paganism, he thought might be an acceptable way to worship God. And so he makes this vow to God. And he says to the God of heaven, whatever comes out of my house, then I will offer it as a sacrifice. Now, what happened? Well, first of all, I don't know that he thought his daughter might have come out. I really do not know that he would have thought in his own mind that his own daughter, I think probably in Dan's weird way of looking at things, he had a nagging wife and he wanted to get rid of her. I'm not sure about that. That's not in the text, but I cannot imagine this kind of thing happening. But that is the vow that he made to the God of heaven. Long story short, he won the battle. He won the battle. Now he's made a vow to God, and it came to pass that when he sees his daughter come out of that house, verse 35, he ripped his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. I am crushed by what's happened. You are among those who've troubled me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So what did Jephthah do? The Bible says that at the end of 2 months, verse 39, that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow which he had vowed. What vow had he vowed? I know individuals try to get around the matter of human sacrifice. But I'm not smart enough to do it. I just read the Bible. What did he vow? Whatever comes out of my house, I'll offer to you as a sacrifice. Well, somebody said, well, and to use modern terminology, she became a nun. You know, she became devoted to God. You understand what I'm saying? That he dedicated her to God. No, he said, I'll sacrifice it to God. And if she had become a nun, to use terminology we might understand the 21st century, why would he be so distressed? Those individuals who've had sons or daughters to become priests or nuns, they're gloriously glad that it's happened. But not this man. When he sees that daughter come out, he says, you've brought me very low. What's happened is a tragic thing. It's not a joyous thing. And so the Bible said he offered her as a sacrifice. I've got on the screen Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're not going to finish all the questions that I had intended for us to look at tonight. But here's a principle that is involved. We need to be careful what we say to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Here's one that'll help you live. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before the Lord. God is in heaven and you're on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And then he says in verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasures in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to have vowed than to vow and to not do. It's an amazing verse that says when we come into the presence of God, we need to be that kind of individual that is there to listen and to learn rather than to tell God what we wanted God to say in the Bible. I love that concept. That when you come into the house of God, we need to come there and sit at the feet of God and do not rashly make a vow. And so the Bible indicates Jephthah and gives him a more glorious place than we tend to give him. For in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, where we read in Hebrews chapter 11 of those great men of faith like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, Jephthah's included in that number. Why? Because he made a vow, not that God required that he do it, but he made a vow and it was his judgment that he ought to be able to do that. Here's the next question, and that is, in reference to demon possession. What about this matter of demon possession? Was there demon possession in the Old Testament? That's an interesting question because it was known in the Old Testament, but it was not widespread. I put up there 1 Samuel chapter 16, where when the Bible says in verse 14 and 15, that the Spirit of the Lord that had been upon Saul. Now you've got to understand what that was. Saul began to prophesy when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. Got to get that in your head. It's not that God just put His Spirit upon Saul and Saul then became a holy individual. The Bible talks about when the Spirit came upon Saul, he began to prophesy. And God used him as a mouthpiece for God. Just like that high priest in John chapter 11, God took over the heart of that individual, that high priest, and he prophesied of the fact that it's better for one man, Jesus, to die for the whole nation than for the whole nation to speak. So God had a message he needed to get, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he prophesied. But the time came in the life of Saul when the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And when the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, there came upon Saul an evil spirit from the Lord. Now don't misunderstand that. The evil spirit of the Lord came upon Saul because Saul allowed that evil spirit to come into his heart and dominate his heart. Well, what did Saul do about this? Well, some want to look at this and talk about demon possession. You'll read all of this in reference to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and you will never arrive at the fact that Saul's evil spirit that was upon him was identical to demon possession in Bible times. How do we know? You know what would drive Saul's evil spirit away from him? Whenever David would come into his presence, and when David would play the harp, that evil spirit that was in Saul was no longer there. What does that mean? Well, that's not casting out demons. We read the New Testament and we know what exorcisms were really like, and it never did come out because somebody played a harp in a very, very beautiful way. Saul had had the Spirit of God upon him and he spoke for God. But there came that time in the life of Saul in which he was so evil. He didn't even try to kill David, a man after God's own heart, and do everything he could to destroy David. In fact, David was in his presence once, and he had, as I recall, he had the harp, and Saul took his javelin and tried to kill David while he was playing the harp. I may be wrong about whether he had the harp or not, but it was at least in Saul's presence, that much I know. And so the demon possession was not driven away by harp playing. So if you ask the question, is it found in the Old Testament? It is mentioned in the Old Testament in one of the great, great verses of the Old Testament. And those of you who've seen the movies that has within it the exorcism and the casting out of demons and you've thought about, well, does that same thing exist? You remember that? Who was that that had... Well, did he have 666 tattooed into his head, and they exorcised the demon, and his head did a 360-degree spin, and he vomited out green pea soup all over the stage? That movie is just too long ago for me to remember all the details of it. You may remember it better than I do. That's not what exorcism was like. You read the New Testament instead of reading Hollywood, and you'll get a whole lot better understanding what demon possession is. But here's a verse that every child of God needs to know that's in the Bible. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1 is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus. And in verse 1 he says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land." The Bible said that the time would come, and Zephaniah, living about 500 years before the coming of Jesus, prophesied that in the day when the fountain was opened in Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. You know what that fountain is. You know what flows from that fountain that takes away our sins. This is a messianic prophecy. Ignoring chapter division, look back in chapter 12 and verse 10 when he says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." And so it's a time whenever there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, and the giving of the gift of the Spirit to those individuals in that day. And in that day, I'm going to cause two things to happen. Number one, the time will come when there will no longer be prophets anymore. You and I understand that the end of the New Testament brought an end to the age of prophets. We don't have them today. Why? God said everything He's wanted to say. And the Word of God thoroughly supplies us unto every good work. We don't need prophets. But Zechariah looked to that day and that age whenever there'd be a fountain open for sin, and when there would be the time when prophecy would cease. And then he says, and when prophets cease, demon possession will cease. Now, if you'll stop and think about it, demon possession is hardly known in the Old Testament. Prophesied that it would end, so they had to know what Zechariah was talking about. But when you get to the New Testament, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is demon possession everywhere. Everywhere. There's that one man called Legion because he had a thousand demons inside of him. Remember that account where the demons were cast out into the swine and they ran down into the sea? You remember that story? I think it's the first incident in the Bible of deviled ham. So you've got you've got that situation there. Thank you. You've got that situation there where they had deviled ham in the Bible. But there was demon possession everywhere. And Jesus confronted it. Are you aware how little demon possession is mentioned after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You read the book of Acts. It's located, but only in the rarest of places. Now, why was that? Why was demon possession only known in the rarest kinds of situations and not in all kinds of situations? Why was it necessary for Jesus to confront demonic spirits? Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus cast out demons, and they says he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, Jesus says Satan is not going to be casting out Satan. Demons have to do with satanic things, and I am not in the name of the devil casting out demons, for you to have Satan fighting against Satan. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A family divided against itself cannot stand. And Satan divided against himself cannot stand. But then he says in verse 28 and 29, let me tell you what I'm doing. Before I enter the strong man's house, I'm going to bind the strong man. Now, we understand about Jesus binding the strong man, do we not? We understand, we talked about that in that Bible class this morning, of the fact that Jesus came to destroy him that had the power of death, and Satan had, as it were, thought he had the keys to death and Hades. Jesus went into the strong man's house. He went into that Hadean world. And when he came out, figuratively he said, look what I've got. I've got the keys to that place. But before I can go into that strong man's house, I've got to bind the strong man. And Jesus was there casting out demons in order that the demonic power that was there, that Satan was able to exercise in that time and that age, might be nullified. And then Jesus could go into that Hadean world and destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How do we know Jesus is greater than nature? Because Jesus did those miracles that showed he was greater than nature. How do we know that Jesus is greater than disease? Because he showed it. How do we know Jesus is greater than death? Because he came out of the grave. Let me ask you this. How do we know that Jesus is greater than the devil? Because when he sent out the 12 and when he sent out the 70 and when he went out doing his own work, he cast out demons, and he cast out so many of them that whenever you get to the beginning of the book of Acts, it's hardly known. Only in isolated places do you have the seven sons of Sceva up there in Ephesus and in Acts chapter 19. They're so isolated. They're not found much at all in the book of Acts. And when you get to the epistles, find me demon possession in the epistles. You know why it was not there? Because when that fountain for sin was open, demon possession was going to come to an end. And it is through casting out demons that Jesus manifested that he had power over Satan. And how wonderful it is for us to have an understanding of the fact that he has power over Satan. Well, the time has run out of us. I wanted to have 8 or 9 questions, and I had all of them here ready for us to look at them, but we just need to get to that part of our lesson where we're able to extend the invitation. There are some of the questions that we would have looked at had we had more time in relationship to that. What about you? Do you have power over Satan? Greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. And you can have Satan have Satan as your servant, as it were. You can resist him, and he'll be running away from you if you are a child of God. You become a child of God by believing in Jesus, that he's everything he claimed that he was, by making up your mind you're going to follow him. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, you then can be baptized. And that's what you need to do to become a child of God and have Christ in you and have God in you and to be able to serve God. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And that if you can do that this very night, if you're an unfaithful child of God and you need to be restored, if we can help you in any way, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?